Augustine, who was a pastor in the 4th century, said there's no subject where error is more dangerous, where research is more laborious, and discovery more fruitful than the oneness of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love that, because thinking about the Trinity is deeply dangerous when we get it wrong, but it's really difficult to think about, and most of us are intimidated by it. But if we are willing to wrestle with it and to study God's Word about it, it also can be incredibly fruitful and encouraging. And the Trinity really, it is one of the most, it really is probably the most unique belief about Christianity. There is no other faith that affirms anything like the Trinity. And so it is kind of essential to our faith, not kind of, it is, but it really is unfortunately very neglected, understandably so, because it's difficult, it's challenging, we all have questions, probably almost all of us would raise our hands and admit, like, I don't understand everything about it, and so it makes us feel as if we are failing in some way, or lesser Christians, and so we kind of just stay away from it. But it is a very essential belief, and so it's one that we need to talk about. And so we started talking about this statement last week, but now we'll kind of finish it. You know, again, we believe that God's the all-powerful creator and the sustainer of all things visible and invisible, who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and are worthy of precisely the same homage, confidence, and obedience. And so that's what we believe. And what's important to believe, or kind of if we're thinking about the Trinity in a simple sentence, is we believe in one God in three persons. Or God is one in essence, or one in substance, but three in persons. And that language is important, and it's good to just use that language. What we have to avoid doing in the Trinity, and this is what Christians are often accused of by those who are not believers, particularly those who are Muslims or atheists, we have to avoid believing in three gods, right? We don't want to affirm that there's three different gods. And we want to also avoid believing just in one God who, like, puts on three different masks. And today he's the Father, tomorrow he's Jesus, and the day after that he's the Spirit. Both of those are deeply dangerous. And so we have to avoid those things, which is why we say he's one God in three persons, or one in essence, but three in personhood. And the Trinity is deeply biblical. Now, the word Trinity is not anywhere in your Bible, but the idea of it is all over the place. The Bible does not make any sense unless you affirm the Trinity. There's no other way to explain the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Or going back in Genesis 1, the way that God talks and says, let us and we make man in our image, and is using plural language. None of the Bible makes sense unless we understand the Trinity, but it's hard to just get to the Trinity if all we do is just read our Bibles. This is an area where it really is important for us to do theology, theology being just the study of God. This is an area where we need to read. We need to read works of academics, to read works of other pastors. We need to read and study these other things other than just the Bible, so that we can make sure we are getting it correct. Because every heretic has Bible verses, and many of these other misunderstandings of the Trinity will just appeal to the Bible. And often they'll say, that word Trinity, that's where you guys are all going off. It's not in the Bible. Now, a way to think about it is, which just might not be encouraging, but trying to understand and explain the Trinity is very much like trying to walk through a minefield, right? And at every step, if you get one word wrong or say one other thing, it can lead to disaster. And so this is where, though you may not be very familiar with, or I know that we don't, you know, refer to the creeds all the time. We don't recite them in our service or anything. But the ecumenical creeds, particularly the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds, are really like safe roadmaps through this minefield. Of these are, okay, if we're trying to think of how do I explain the Trinity to somebody who doesn't know Jesus so I don't turn them into a heretic, the creeds are like a helpful way to make sure you don't blow yourself up. Okay, think about how challenging it would be if you are one of the first converts to Christianity or you're one of the early disciples of Jesus, and then you've got to explain the Trinity. Just, here's the Bible. Go, figure it out. All on your own. That would be very challenging. And why would you ever try to do that now? Like, we all would admit, wow, it's really hard and it's really confusing. It's like, hey, here's a really good roadmap that'll help you not blow up. Ah, no thanks. I think I'll, like, just figure it out on myself. Okay, good luck. You're probably going to blow up. So they're things that are helpful. And I think we can ignore them kind of to our own peril. We'll go over them a little bit later. Now, when we talk about the non-essential stuff of the Trinity, what do we not have to believe? It's all essential. There's nothing about the Trinity that isn't essential. Now, the only part that's not essential is you don't have to understand all of it. You don't have to get all of the intricacies of the Trinity or have this big definition memorized or really understand. You don't have to understand it at all. But it is essential to our faith, so you can't deny it. So the main thing, again, that we just have to understand is we worship one God in three persons. If that's all that you get, even if you go, I don't know what that means, that's fine. You don't have to know what it means, but you need to believe it. You need to at least have faith in it. We can't change the Trinity to make our minds feel better. We can't think, well, maybe I could just think or explain it this way. No, maybe don't do that. Maybe just stick to the way that we explain it. And that's what we need to do. So there's really nothing that's not essential. We have to affirm it. So part of the essential parts of it, or what do we mean when we talk about the Trinity? Well, we believe the triune God has one substance. There is one essence. That is the unity part of the triune God. That is what helps us believe in one God. There's not three separate gods running around, that there is only one God who is united. However, there are three distinct persons. They are distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. They're not mixed together where, you know, it's kind of sometimes he's Jesus and sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's something else. No, they're always distinct from each other, but they're not totally separate. Because if they're totally separate, now we have three gods. Now, again, this is a challenge. This is why we stick to the words of those who've wrestled with this for 2,000 years before us. But what's important as well is to notice that every single person has to have the same attributes and the same nature. So whatever is true about God the Father must be true about God the Son and must be true about God the Spirit. When we talk about the attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his goodness, his love, his justice, his mercy, his incomprehensibility, if that is true about God the Father, all of those must also be true about Jesus. And they must also be true about the Holy Spirit. Because if there's something that God the Father has, if there is an attribute that he has, or if there is part of his divineness and his godness that he has that another person doesn't have, now they're not quite God. They're a lesser being. And so that's part of, and they're not united in the same way. So that's why they all have to have the same attributes. They all have to have the same nature. This is part of why we would reject fiercely somebody who would say, well, the Old Testament God is just mean, but Jesus is full of love. No, they're the same. They're the same in nature, the same in substance. So there can't be any distinction in that way. And each person of the Trinity is worthy of the same obedience. They're worthy of the same homage and worthy of the same worship. So often, you know, in our tradition, right, we don't often talk about the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But we don't want to be, you know, weird Pentecostals. So, okay, well, we just won't talk about that ever. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is also worthy of our obedience, worthy of our worship, and worthy of we have to listen and heed him. And he is the same divinity as Jesus and as God the Father, right? So we want to be careful that we don't ignore certain members of the Trinity. It's also important to note that there's no person in the Trinity that is subordinate to one another in role or in, I think I put an eternity here, certainly not in eternity or in authority. It is not that God the Father is in charge and then the Son has to obey the Father and then the Holy Spirit's got to obey the Son. Okay, if we do that, now we are creating a hierarchy. Now this is something called, monarchalism. mispronouncing it. It's got monarchy in it. But when you do that, now we're ranking gods. We have three different gods, and there's one god at the top, and the other gods are underneath him. No, so they all are on the same. They all are on the same plane. Yes, there are moments where it talks about the Son submitting to the Father, but it's not against his will. It's the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit have all worked together in everything and are fulfilling their roles. But they are not. There's not one who has the more important role or one who has a lesser one. The Nicene and Athanasian creeds, we'll talk about them in a second, but they kind of help us think through some of the essentials of the Trinity and ways to explain it. A good question to ask, although it can be a challenging question to think about, and why the Trinity is significant is, you know, what was God doing before creation? Okay, so before Genesis 1:1, before God says, let there be light, and he creates the world, because that happens in a moment in time, so there's eternity passed before then, what is God doing? Now, the answer to this question is actually significant, because how we answer this and the way that we think about it determines the God that we have. So if we just define God as God's the creator, and then it's, well, what's he doing before creation? Well, he's got to create something because otherwise he's not the creator. And so now his godness is somehow dependent on our creation. So that's not great. If we just define God as just being the uncaused cause or just the unoriginate, he's the thing that exists before anything else. And so he's just there. He's just existing. Okay, that's nice. That's good philosophically, but that doesn't really fill us with awe and with worship. With the Trinity, why the Trinity is significant is it does kind of explain this question of what was God doing before creation? I forgot to put the verse here, but there's a passage that tells us, well, before creation, he was loving Jesus. So the triune God was existing in eternity past in perfect harmony and perfect community, where God the Father was loving God the Son through God the Spirit. And then out of that love, God decided to create the world. Now that's different. That defines who our God is. I know this is kind of up there, but the reason that's important is it reminds us of who is the God that we worship. We worship a God who is triune, and we worship a God who loves. And so everything kind of flows out of that, which is good. We have this idea, you know, of eternally begotten. We've probably all have heard that phrase. We at least know begotten Jesus. And maybe you've ever wondered, if you've never said aloud, why do we say eternally begotten? Because we never say that about anything else. I've never used that phrase in my everyday language. Well, the reason that we have to say this is because it is essential for us as a part of the Trinity to believe that Jesus was not created and to believe that the Holy Spirit was not created. Because if there's a moment in time that Jesus did not exist, he's not God. He's a creation. If there's a moment in time that the Holy Spirit did not exist, he's not God. Now he's a creation. So for them to be truly God, they have to always have been God. And so we speak about Jesus, especially being eternally begotten, begotten being a fancy word for born, but Jesus wasn't born at a moment in time because that would mean he existed. So we say he is eternally begotten. He eternally comes from the Father as a son. All the way into eternity past. There's never a time that was not happening because God has just always existed as Trinity or as a triune God. And then from that, the Holy Spirit is also, we don't usually use the word eternally begotten. Often we'll use the word proceeding. The Holy Spirit has also eternally proceeds from God the Father and from God the Son. Now, again, we don't have to understand it, but we need to use this kind of language because if we're going to talk about Jesus being born, we need to be talking about his human self being born, but he wasn't conceived and popped into existence then. He always has been God the Son. So that's the significant part. I want to just address these two creeds just a little bit because I think that these are some of the most helpful things when you're thinking about the Trinity. If somebody comes to me and asks me to explain the Trinity or to talk about it, I'm going to turn to the Nicene Creed first because this is just the most basic way to explain it, and it's the most essential things that we need to believe. And the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed, we won't go over all the Athanasian Creed because it's longer, They are just the essentials of the faith. If there's anything in these creeds that you can't say, yes, I believe that, you're not a Christian. You're denying the essentials of the faith. Now, there's words you might have to understand what they meant when they said it 1,700 years ago. But that's different. But so just here focusing on the Trinity part of it. So they say, well, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So that's part of, again, when we talk about what was God always doing, he was always a father. It's not just a creator. So he's the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. So that's the eternally begotten part. He was born before time passed. It's always continuing. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So he's not a creation. And co-substantial with the Father. What does that mean? It means he is the same substance as the Father. They're not two distinct beings, because we don't worship two gods, we worship one. So there's two persons, but there's one substance. And through him, being Jesus, all things were made. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, who proceeds, so that's the eternally proceeding, from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, and who spoke through the prophets. So again, Holy Spirit's God, Jesus is God, God is God. We get some of this. Now, the Athanasian Creed goes into a lot more detail because it's about 300 years later, and there have been more questions and more arguments and more wrestling and more heretics, quite frankly, that are denying things in the Bible. So they have to get more specific. And I don't have all of it here, but some of the things just to show us. As you know, again, we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, where there's no blending of the persons or dividing of their essence. So the persons aren't mixed together. There's not kind of Jesus, kind of the Holy Spirit, or kind of the Father, kind of the Spirit. The persons are distinct, but the essence, the substance of God, can't be divided, because then we have multiple gods. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. That's the three persons. This is where we get that language. But the divinity of the Father and the Son is one, and their glory equal, and their majesty co-eternal. Whatever quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has, which the Father's uncreated, the Son's uncreated, the Holy Spirit's uncreated. And they do that, they continue to go on. They talk about them all being immeasurable, all being eternal, but there's not three eternal beings, there's one eternal being, they're all almighty, they're all God, they're all Lord, kind of goes on and on. But it's helpful to help us kind of think through and see what's the essential parts of the Trinity, which is why, again, I like to think of the creeds as a map through the minefield. They keep us from saying something that's going to get us in big trouble. And these are really important because they protect... I don't know why none of my pictures worked. But they protect us from heresies. So affirming the Trinity is not just essential because it's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Christian faith has always affirmed and always believed, is what Jesus taught, but it also protects us from false religions. There are many other ones and many other people who will claim to be Christians and deny the Trinity. And will say, nah, that's all made up. And almost always, they will deny Nicaea. And they will say, oh, the Nicene Creed, that was just the Romans and Constantine. And they'll spout the same things that secular atheists will say about the Bible. Oh, that's when they just created the Bible and they invented this idea of the Trinity and nobody thought that before. So, you know, you don't need to believe that to be a Christian. Now, there are two of these big groups. The Jehovah's Witnesses are one. They will deny the Trinity. And they will at times claim to be Christians. And they will say, well, no, Jesus. Yeah, we love Jesus. We believe Jesus. But he was a created being. But we can be Christians. We don't know. It's essential that Jesus is not a created being, because if he's a created being, he's not God. And now we're denying the Trinity. And if he's a created being, he can't be our mediator before God. We have no hope of our salvation, because only God and someone who is man can atone for our sins, which if Jesus is created, he can't do that anymore. So that's a problem. The Mormons especially love to say that they're Christians, but they will deny the Trinity. They hate Nicaea. And they'll say, oh, yeah, the Trinity. Yeah, we love Jesus, but Jesus was created. And the Trinity is three distinct beings. So they'll object to the word Trinity, but they will say triune God because they'll believe in three distinct gods who are united. So they really are polytheistic. And, well, Jesus is God, Holy Spirit's God, God the Father's God. But they're united together in purpose. But they'll deny the Trinity. It's which we don't want to do that. There's also modalism. And so this is Oneness Pentecostals. So not all Pentecostals, but Oneness Pentecostals believe in something called modalism, which they're denying the Trinity, but they are saying, well, there's one God that we worship, and he takes different modes. Or since, you know, modalism's bad and we know it, they may try and use different language. They may say things like, well, he manifests himself. Many years ago, I heard T.D. Jakes do this when he was kind of confronted on some of it. He tried to just use the words manifesting. Well, God just manifested himself as the Son, and then he manifests himself as the Spirit. The problem there is now we don't have three distinct persons. We just have one God, one person who puts on different masks. Today he's God the Father, tomorrow he's Jesus, the day after he's the Spirit, or maybe he changes his mind here and there. Well, that's not the Trinity, that's that. Or then there's partialism, which would, you know, be the idea if we just split them. Well, the Father's God and the Son's God and the Holy Spirit's God, but they're all part of God. And then when they get mixed together, that makes one God. But we don't want to do that either, because now we have like a third God, a third God, and a third God, but they combine together like the Power Rangers, and now they're God. We don't want to do that. That's also heresy. So those are things that affirming the Trinity kind of helps protect us from. There's also something called EFS, or Eternal Functional Subordination. This is a little bit of a sneakier one that has kind of come into the church more recently. And some of this comes from Arianism. Arianism was an old heresy, which is part of why the Nicene Creed had to start, which Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, and he had a little jingle, and he had lots of Bible verses, and that's how his theology spread, because you got to have something catchy. And so he had a little song about, you know, there was a time when the sun was not. And so that people liked it and they affirmed it. But so he taught that Jesus was a created being because he thought, well, there's all these times it talks about Jesus obeying God. And so he's got to be less than God. He can't be the same kind of God. Now, what eternal functional subordination, which is more recent, does is there are some who will teach, well, Jesus is functionally subordinate to God the Father. Well, no, he's the same in divinity and he's the same in essence. But, you know, his role or his job is to be under Jesus. But just because he's under God, but just because he's under God doesn't mean he's less than God. It's just the role, even though they're equal. Now, where does this come from? This really comes from a desire to defend complementarianism. Which, you know, the idea that, well, men and women are equal, but God affirms as different roles, and men are appointed as elders in the church, and women are not supposed to do that. But it doesn't mean that women are unequal, because, well, look at the Trinity. Jesus doesn't have the same role as God the Father, and he submits and is subordinate. Now, there's a lot of complementarianism that I affirm, but I don't think you have to do weird stuff with the Trinity to do that. I think we can just stick to the Bible here. And so I understand the desire that it comes from, but it really is misguided, because what can unintentionally happen when we start talking this way is that the Trinity becomes a hierarchy where we have God's number one and Jesus number two and the Holy Spirit's number three. He's got to kind of obey Jesus. And so we don't want to do that. This is another kind of dangerous Trinitarian thing. How did I misspell foundational? I said it aloud. You have to correct me later. Now. Likes to tell me what I get wrong, which is fine. That's what I need. But so as we think about it, trying to get a little practical. Okay, so what do I do with all this? Well, one, you just need to affirm all of this. Again, you don't have to understand it, but these beliefs are essential to our faith. And if you start denying part of the Trinity, our entire faith is going to fall apart, even in ways we don't realize. So part of this is every member of the Trinity is instrumental to the plan of salvation. Okay, salvation, the gospel, the idea that Jesus would save us was a plan that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit put together and decided on before the creation of the world. That they all did this together. It's not that God did it. Sometimes you will hear people talk about the cross as like cosmic child abuse, as God was just taking it out on his son and crucified him, and how cruel that was that God did this. No, Jesus and the Holy Spirit came up with this plan together. This wasn't something that God dictated and they had to obey. We can think about it in terms of like God is the or the Father's the author of salvation, but then the Son is the actor of salvation. Jesus is the one who acts out and accomplishes salvation, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation. That how are we saved? Well, we have to be born again. We have to be regenerated. And the only way that that happens is through the power of the Holy Spirit, who does that in us. And so even just in the gospel, we see all three members of the Trinity are working together. And so this is part of just why it's essential, because we take one member of the Trinity away, or they're less than God. Now the gospel itself starts to fall apart. So just some takeaways. You know, the Trinity, the main thing we need to understand is it is logically consistent, even though it seems like a paradox, where it seems like we're saying things that cannot be true at the same time, that we worship one God in three persons. But the more that you study it and you look at it and you read it, you see, no, okay, we're not saying anything that is illogical or untrue or doesn't make sense. It is at times incomprehensible, as it should be if we believe that God is incomprehensible, and then we're trying to comprehend him. There's part of this that should always just be beyond us. And if you feel that discomfort, that's good. I think that means you're thinking about God rightly. If we understood it all and thought, oh, great, like, yeah, I got this Trinity thing, you might need to open up your Bible some more. But I do think it's worth our time to study it. Okay, just because the Trinity is difficult doesn't mean it's not worth our time to think about. Just because God is incomprehensible doesn't mean we say, oh, I give up. Well, my wife's too hard to understand. I guess I'm going to stop trying to figure her out or stop listening to her. You'd all be like, oh, okay, buddy, you're an idiot. And let's see how that goes for you. Because that's going to deeply affect my relationship and my marriage, right? Well, why do we think that if we can just give up on trying to study God or give up on trying to comprehend God, and that won't affect our relationship with him? It's going to affect our relationship with other people. Surely it's going to affect that one. So I say this not to be like, you've got to master it and figure it out. I haven't mastered it. I haven't figured it out. But it's worth studying. Every time that I come back and I'm like, oh man, maybe I should teach on the Trinity again, it's good for my soul. Because it reinforces what it is we believe, and it strengthens my heart and encourages it. And really, once you start to understand that the Trinity is always working in Scripture, you'll see it everywhere in the Bible. If you are as in your Bible study, in your regular Bible reading this week, look and try to identify which member of the triune God is working in this verse. Is God the Father doing it here? Is God the Son doing it? Is the Holy Spirit speaking here? Is the Holy Spirit acting here? Is Jesus using the power of the Holy Spirit? Once you do that, you will see that the Trinity is interacting continually all throughout the Bible. And there really are lots of doctrines and things that we think about normally that maybe we just throw Jesus' name on it, but it's like, well, if you want to be technical, it's actually not Jesus doing that. That's the Holy Spirit. Or really, well, that's actually God the Father. That's not exactly Jesus at that moment. And it's not to be like just to correct us, but I think it can just enrich it. It can make the Bible come even more alive as we see it. And so if you think about, wow, I want to study this more, the creeds are the best place. They're the first place that I go because it's just good to be precise because, hey, these are the words that everyone in the church got around and wrestled with. And here it is, you know, 1700 years, 1500 years later for the Athanasian Creed. And we all still kind of need to agree, yeah, that's the best way to say that. If you want to try and come up with a better way to say it, go for it. Then see if you can get everybody in the world to agree with you. So I think they're good. Systematic theology books are great places to go. Statements of faith, especially for organizations and denominations that you know are biblical, that you know are affirming the essentials. Places, you know, like Dallas Theological Seminary or seminaries that you know or other churches, you could go and look. Hey, how do they explain the Trinity? How do they affirm it? All of those, they'll do it differently, but we're all kind of saying the same thing. I think those are all helpful. And my favorite book is called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's a short book. It's less than 200 pages, but it's about the Trinity. So it's, you know, not an easy read, but it is a very delightful read. It was one of the first things that I read that was like, oh, wow, like thinking about the Trinity is awesome. This isn't just like a hard intellectual exercise that hurts my brain. This is something that should be wonderful, that should be encouraging, that should like strengthen my faith. And so it's one that I've read multiple times, and I have. You're always, if you want to borrow it, you're more than welcome to, especially now that I'm done teaching on this tonight. But so that's kind of a overview, short attempt at kind of explaining some of the essentials of the Trinity. Any questions? Maybe something I can clarify?
Why don't we, as a church, say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed?
Oh, it's a great question. Well, that would be pretty liturgical, which we are not historical. Depends on who you ask. I don't think it's bad. So the liturgical, there's high liturgy, there's low liturgy. The highest liturgy would be like you go to Rome and attend Mass with the Catholic Church or a very high Anglican where they're going to have incense and all sorts of processions and lots of call and response and lots of prayers. It's probably several Episcopals, yeah, which there's varying levels of that. The lowest would be you go to a Plymouth Brethren church and there's no pastor and there's no sermon and we're all here with our Bibles. Yeah, Presbyterians would be kind of middle liturgy part there. It definitely can be. I mean, what I think is really helpful, like when we attended a Presbyterian church and recited it was usually the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes we would do parts of the other creeds. What I loved about it was just a continual reminder of like, this is what we believe, then this is the essentials of it. I've seen other churches that, you know, they will recite parts of their own statement of faith. They won't do the whole thing, but they'll recite one together. So there's things about that are helpful. It's not necessary in like a church. If a church does not do it, they're sinful and mistaken.
No, I know it's not necessary, but I would think it would be so helpful to cite what we believe in.
Yeah, I agree. I think it would be helpful. That would certainly be different than what we normally have done in the past.
Is that always bad?
No, but it...
I'm sorry.
It's a good question.
Well, and it's great, too, if you love it and find it helpful in your worship, too, to do it on your personal or with your family or that kind of thing, yeah. Too.
Well, I mean, and there are great songs that...
Mm-hmm. I think we've sang the Apostles' Creed some Sundays, which I love. Yeah. No, and we may do it sometime just to do it once.
It doesn't have to be every Sunday, but no. Even new people that come in that haven't been here forever, if this is what you believe in, it gives some substance to our church.
Yeah, absolutely. No, I'm with you. I agree with you, but I don't want to make it seem as if we're going to do this now, like, do this forever, or I want to do it every week. I don't know. Yes.
I have a friend, I think she said she's a oneness Pentecostal.
Mm-hmm.
And we've gotten in discussions because she doesn't think I'm really baptized because I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
They're only baptized in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
And so, like, I've never understood that until you kind of broke that down.
Mm-hmm.
Am I not really baptized?
No. The historic across every single denomination that is biblical or orthodox, part of the universal church, has always baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I would think somebody who didn't, it would be alarm bells, and I would never do that.
She quotes it's in Acts. I can't remember which one. Mm-hmm. She quotes Acts a lot.
Sure.
And
it's Pentecostal's favorite book.
Yeah. I read a little bit, but not as much as the Gospels. But mm-hmm. She never goes through the Gospels. But I just always thought that was interesting.
Yeah, it is. And I mean, Jesus in the Great Commission says, you know, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So like, that's why we all do it. That's how Jesus told us to do it. So we'll stick with that. There might be a place in Acts that said they just baptized in the name of Jesus, which I would take to be shorthand for what Jesus said to do. But yes, Olga?
If I understand correctly, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, they're foundational to the Roman Catholic Church.
They are foundational to every church. So there are... There are many creeds. There are innumerable creeds, but there are three ecumenical creeds. Mm-hmm. Ecumenical being another word for universal. So the ecumenical creeds are the three creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. The Chalcedonian Creed is all about Jesus. How do we understand that he's truly God and fully man? And the Athanasian Creed. Every single biblical church affirms and agrees with those creeds. We disagree on a lot of other creeds. Right. As we should, especially some other ones, but those are the ones that no matter what, everyone's on board with. Everybody likes the Nicene Creed.
Well, hearing that a step further, I know that there's a lot of misconceptions that people have about Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
They think it's this or that, and granted, like you said, there are some differences, major differences.
Yes.
However, the foundational creed, you know, the Nicene Creed, stresses those tenets of Christianity, mm-hmm. even in the Catholic Church. So, I mean, a lot of people, and I say even, because I grew up Catholic.
Sure.
But I think a lot of people that have approached me have said, oh my gosh, you were wrong, very wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Now, wait a minute, let's talk about the creed.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the basic foundations of the beliefs.
Yeah.
Yes, they get sidetracked over here, you know, but I think, like you just said, churches universally, mm-hmm. you know, accept these truths, you know, and we are in agreement.
Yes.
And I think that's wonderful.
Yeah, and there are many things that I would disagree with Roman Catholic theology on. Otherwise, if I didn't, I would be Roman Catholic. However, there are so many, and I have to believe millions, if not way more than that, people who are Roman Catholic, who know Jesus, and who love Jesus just as much, if not more than me, and who really are saved, even though I think they're wrong in some areas. Just as there are many people in our evangelical tradition or in independent Bible churches who think some crazy stuff, and that's like, well, where in the world did you get that? Or who don't know Jesus and say they believe the gospel but are trusting in their own works. So there's always a mix of wheat and tares everywhere.
Think, okay, who am I going to see in heaven?
Yes, which...
This is definitely brain food. There's no brain
food.
What if they were, before the world began, what if they were out somewhere else on other...
other planets?
Doing the same thing there mm-hmm. that done here. I mean, we'll never know.
No, we won't know. So if you... well, you opened a can of worms, so I can open up another one. So there are... So does anyone remember the Scofield Bible?
Yes.
Okay. You got the Scofield Bible. Go in your Scofield Bible when you get home. Open it up to Genesis 1:1 and check the footnote. There's going to be a footnote there about gap theory.
About what?
Gap theory. Now, they might have moved it and say, oh, go look somewhere else. Scofield in his Bible, and he's not the only one. This is a very minority position. But so Genesis begins with, you know, the world is formless and void, and then God spoke. And so there are some, Scofield being one, who interpret that formlessness and voidness as the remnants of God's previous attempt at creation. God did make the world, and then humanity messed it all up, and so he destroyed it. And now he's going again, which I think that's a stretch. But you're not the first person who's wondered that and thought that out. I think that's wrong, but the first time I thought that, I was like, oh, that's interesting. It could be. I don't think so, but it's a valid way to interpret the Bible, even if I think it's wrong. As long as you're affirming some essentials, you can get weird, which we never want to do. That's why we try to stick with the essentials. We ask the questions, we chase them, but we hold firm to what we know.
But it's
and,
fun to think about it.
Yeah. It's always worth thinking about, and I think that's we always just want to be clear, open-minded, and clear when, like, I'm just guessing here.
Right.
This is my – I'm speculating on this. I don't know that the Bible teaches this. Here's where – maybe it could be. Or if the Bible is really unclear about it, we certainly don't want to be really dogmatic and yell and fight with people about it. If it's that, that's the last thing we're going to be fighting about because it's so obscure. How could we know?
I have another question.
Then I'll pray.
Does the Bible mention the devil at all? Is the word devil in the Bible?
Diabolos, yes. Okay. Which would be where it comes from. Yeah.
Because I wondered where we got that, so many people calling the devil. I don't remember seeing it in the Bible.
Yeah, there's that one. It's translated a bunch of different ways, okay. But... Diabolos, accuser. There's other ones. Good question. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a God worth thinking about. Even though it's hard, even though it's certainly challenging to love you with all of our minds, you are worth it. You are worth every headache that it brings us and the consternation of the discomfort that it brings when we read things and we try and think about you and we just don't know what to do with it. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us and strengthen us, that we will be able to think on you and meditate on you, that you will give us faith to affirm what it is we do not understand, that you are one God in three persons, that we don't worship multiple gods, but we worship the triune God who's revealed himself in Trinity. Help us to believe it, help us to affirm it, and help us to proclaim it to a world who is lost. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for being here tonight. Good questions.